We pause to acknowledge your presence in our midst and to thank you for the marvelous revelation you've given us of yourself through the prophets, through the sages, through the wise men and women of the Old Testament. We thank you too, Father, for the apostles and for the apostolic testimony that we see the fulfillment of the wisdom in the Lord Jesus, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Pray that we might walk in wisdom, and I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to the things that you'd want us to apply. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight we're going to actually launch into the book of Proverbs proper, and I gave you an overview a couple weeks ago about the book. Last week Kelly was here, as some of you who were not here would know. And so I'm continuing on by looking at the first nine chapters, and I'm going to break that into two sections because these nine chapters are extraordinarily important. Actually, I'm a bit frustrated by the fact that I can't teach these in any depth at all. I once taught through these nine chapters. It took me, what, 2 years to go through them, Karen? I was in New York. And so it just takes, if you want to just unpack them, there's a tremendous amount of depth. So instead, what I'm going to do tonight is look at the first four chapters, and then next week we're going to look at the next five. And the nine chapters provide really 10 what are called hortatory exhortations. They're like sermonic exhortations, or they're like invocations, as if it were a father to a son. And these are invitations to pursue wisdom. And in every case, these 10 various invitations provide not only the benefits of pursuing wisdom, but also, by contrast, the downside of neglecting wisdom, of rejecting wisdom's offer. And so what we're going to see here are verses and chapters that are designed to prepare the people, much like Deuteronomy was designed to prepare the people. Before you really get to the legal material in Deuteronomy, the first eight or so chapters really focus on preparation of the people morally and spiritually and in every other respect to encourage them to receive what they're about to hear and to apply it, the new generation. So also here we see a generation being instructed and being told to learn and live, and not just live and learn. They're being told to develop character, and here's the reasons why. They're being told to develop a heart for the subject so that when they begin the hearing the Proverbs in chapter 10, they can hear that wisdom with a proper perspective, because what's the use in giving a person Proverbs if they don't have a heart to receive them? What's the sense? If you don't have a heart for the subject, then it's a hopeless task. And so the implication here is that the child is untutored, is naive, is not really formed yet in the way of wisdom and of prudence, of discernment, of equity, of righteousness, of knowledge. All these things need to be formulated in the child, and the parent goes back and forth, kind of almost like cutting furrows into the mind of the child. You'll hear many of these expressions used again and again to kind of cut that through, because it needs to be heard again and again. As you know, repetition is a very important pedagogical device. If you do not repeat yourself, people aren't going to get it the first time around. Have you noticed this yet? You know this is true in almost all relationships. And there are just some things that need to be heard many times before you get the idea. It's almost like you heard it for the first time. I know that this is true, for example, with the gospel itself. Hearing about Jesus and about what he offered, especially if a person has never heard it before, it'll sound like a foreign language to them. And it has to be heard again and again, and by several people sometimes, before they really get a clue as to what's going on, because it's against the natural bent of our minds which normally would cause us to think that we earn it ourselves. You know, we get into heaven the hard way. We earn it. You see this mindset here? And actually, we don't earn it. If anything's clear in Scripture, it's this, that you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. that the law is not revealed to save anybody, but to cause them to realize their need for faith in the Lord. And then, having put their faith and hope in Him, that brings about the justification, the change, where the person has now become a child of God, so that then the law becomes possible in His power to live. So also here, we have something, though, that transcends the law insofar as the Proverbs really deal with aspects of living, of character, that are really too fine to get caught in the mesh of the law. Aspects that are too small to be really hit by the broadsides of the prophets. These are details of life that are actually more refined. And it's really in the small details of living that the decisive elements of our character are really going to be developed and exposed. Here's a book that looks at and pays attention to the little details of life. And that's why it's such an extraordinarily practical and often convicting book, because it is so penetrating, it's so piercing. Each of these proverbs becomes more like a little rifle than buckshot. It's really focused on particular issues and areas of life. So let's take a look then and launch into these first four chapters. As I said a couple weeks ago, it starts off by telling us the authorship, although Solomon didn't author all of the material in this book, as you could see from the outline before, but rather there are two collections of Solomonic proverbs here. But it's unusual for the author to be named at all. But he calls himself Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And we know, of course, Solomon was a man whose knowledge was encyclopedic. His quest for wisdom, more than anything else, made him a person who knew more than anyone else, who had understanding and discernment, and his wisdom was so legendary that people would come from hundreds of miles to hear him speak and to give discourses about birds and flowers and about life itself. And sadly, of course, the wisest of men himself became foolish in his old age, and became a man who really did not follow his own wisdom. Part of the reality here is, and it's one thing to have some wisdom, at least in terms of the knowledge. It's another thing to apply it, and that needs to be done in dependence upon the power of God. But the purpose of the Proverbs was to know wisdom and instruction, and to discern the sayings of understanding. And so what we have here is, in verse 1, the title, and then in verse 2 through 6, the purpose of the book itself. And chapter, so the title, the word Proverbs is a word that sounds like mishle. And this word, we said before, are simple illustrations that expose fundamental realities about life. That's the best way I know to define a proverb, is a simple illustration that exposes a fundamental reality about life. The word relates to similitudes or comparisons, and it compares this. They're catchy, they're simple, they're pithy, they can be easily memorized, and that was part of the idea here. They could be applied and understood. And they are things that serve us well. We've mentioned a few of them before, like a stitch in time saves nine, you know, and there's something behind it. There's a universal principle behind that. You know, you can figure that one out. It's a no-brainer. A stitch in time saves nine. Or don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. A good expression, you know, because sometimes you can overreact and go too far, you see. The idea then of, haste makes waste. Look before you leap. Those kinds of statements are pretty universal in their truth and their aspects. So let's take a look now and look at this in a little bit more depth and detail here. Verse 2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction. I'm going to focus on these first few verses more in more detail than I will with the latter portion, because I want to stress this. These first six verses really give us the essence of the book. And that's why I'm spending a little bit more time with him. But it's to impart, it says, wisdom and instruction, discern the sayings of understanding. And this little statement here basically gives us the idea of wisdom as being moral acumen, the idea of discretion, discernment, being able to discern what's one way is, and what as another way is, in terms of right and wrong, as well as instruction. The sternest sayings of understanding has to do with developing a mental ability, mental skills. And the moral component is developed in verses 3 through 4 and 5. 3 through 4 and 5, yes. And then the mental ability is focused on in verse 6. So verse 2 is expanded in verses 3 through 6. The moral in verses 3 through 5 and the mental in verse 6. So he talks about wisdom and instruction. Wisdom, we saw, means to have a skill. Wisdom basically is a fundamental word that speaks of having a skill. And how do you develop skill? You develop it through discipline. And the word instruction, really, is the word that means discipline. It quells our waywardness. So we're talking about then, if we want to summarize it, it gives us the skill of living life and the discipline necessary to attain that skill. You see where we're going with that? If you combine those words, concepts together. And we need desperately skill, not just in specific tasks, but the most important skill is living each area of your life under the dominion of the living God. And that's why we're going to see in verse 7, the motto of the whole book is going to be focusing on this very theme about the fear of God and living and ordering your path before God in such a way that the product is one of beauty, because one who has a skill creates something of beauty and of worth. And the process of developing that skill, the discipline necessary, is not an easy thing to go through, but it's the only way you're going to get to the point where you have the ability to accomplish something that lasts and that's beautiful. You see the idea here? And the metaphor here is that just as a craftsman may take raw material and shape it and make something beautiful come out of it, so also your life is like that raw material. Your whole life. You come into this world and you're unformed. And you're kind of like formless and void. And you need to be shaped and you need to be developed. And as you go under the tutelage of the word and under instruction and develop skill in this area, then your life gets shaped. That precious raw material, like gold, gets shaped and ordered and developed until something comes out that is lovely. In this case, though, the discipline is necessary for getting skill in the art of living life itself, the broadest in that sense, with each area manifesting Christ-like qualities of character. And whenever I read the word wisdom, it's easy to think about Christ. Again, and you can put those two together. But in any case, we have wisdom. We have the idea then of wisdom, who is seen and as personified as a woman. And she is seen as being having been with Yahweh even before the foundation of the world. And it's through this wisdom that he created and shaped the world itself. So this is the idea that we have here. And verse 3 looks at this kind of moral acumen from the student's viewpoint. It says to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. And we could develop each of those words, but instead we'll move on. And it says to the youth, it says to give prudence to the naive. So verse 3, the word is receive. Verse 4 is the word give. One is the student, the other one is the teacher. And the teacher is going to give or impart prudence to the one who is naive. To the youth, one who doesn't know the way, the ropes of life, it'll give them knowledge and discretion. And it says, a wise man, one who already has wisdom, will also profit from this, because this is material you can come to again and again and always drink deeply from this well. You'll always gain something more. So even the wise will profit and continue to hone their skills. And furthermore, it says, a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That wise counsel idea is really the ropes of life, really learning the ropes and gaining insight. Again, having insight into the character of other people that we're going to deal with and how we ought to order our life. What convictions do I develop along the way? What convictions, for example, do I have about how I would order my business affairs? The way I put deals together, the way I describe a product, the way I work with a customer, the way I might work with my clients. All of those might need a set of convictions. How would I do it? What would I do if this were to happen? And this is a book that helps us think many of those contingencies in advance so that we're not, they're not moving targets when we experience them. So we look at then the viewpoint of the teacher and the one who, as well as the one who receives the instruction. And then the key word, the key verse here to me is the whole basic creed of the book itself, verse 7. Again, I'm for me, you don't know how fast I'm moving here, so I'm zipping along. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That little verse describes the rest of the whole Proverbs right there. The fear of the Lord, first of all, the Lord, the word that's used here, it's the most personal and important name for God. It's the word Yahweh. And it's called the Tetragrammaton. So it looks like this, but it's pronounced, we would pronounce it probably, no one knows really how it's pronounced, but the best guess is the word Yahweh or Yahweh. And by the way, they later added some vowel points from another name for God, Elohim. And when they did that, they added the vowel points and made it Yahovah, like that. And there's no such name as Jehovah in all Scripture. It's a combination of the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai. And it came up with, did I say Elohim? I meant Adonai. Adonai. And you come up with Yahovah, so like that. But anyway, Yahweh is the name of God as a covenant keeper. By the way, the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, the only picture in all the world's religions of God as the one who makes covenant with people. You will not find a covenant with people in any other religion whatsoever. He is seen so personal and so, even though transcendent, also so intimate, that he makes covenant and he keeps covenant and he can be trusted to keep his word even though we are often untrustworthy. We see him as a covenant keeper and one who is an ethical, personal being, even though he's also awesome in his transcendence. His different names, we speak of different aspects of his character. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, that word fear, two aspects come to mind. One is that you're standing in awe of the Lord of righteousness, the Lord of history, the Lord of creation. One great way, as you know, of doing that is to get a proper perspective of yourself is to lay flat under the stars for about an hour. Great, great anecdote to arrogance. When you begin to really realize you're looking down on those stars, not just up, and you realize you're floating in this little island that we call this Earth, and it's as nothing in comparison to the vastness of space, that's a good way of getting your perspective. And the one who knows all those stars by name, all the billions, really octillions of stars, all these quadrillions of stars. He knows them by name. He orders their path, and he is intimately acquainted then with our ways as well, and we can be trusted. But it's not only the sense of awe of his majesty, but a second aspect of the fear of the Lord is to have a sense of an attitude of a subject or servant before one's king. It's the idea of how would I behave if I were to be a subject before a king? And that's the idea of one who would realize that our lives are totally in the king's hands, that he fashioned us in the womb, that he has sovereignty, and he is the one then to whom we must be dependent and submissive. It's the idea of really trusting him, a trusting relationship, as we'll see developed in chapter 3. But this whole idea then, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, it says, of wisdom, but the word beginning can also mean foundation. And so if I wanted to summarize it, here's what I'd come up with. A sense of reverential awe of God's majesty and a sense of radical dependence upon him is the foundation upon which skill in the art of living life with each area under his dominion is built. That would be how I'd paraphrase. That would be one way of paraphrasing this little verse. There's much to it, and it can be mined for more and more. And so I'm going to say that this is a motto. And then it goes on to say, fools despise wisdom and instruction, because all the rest of the Proverbs are going to be constantly comparing these two ways. In fact, I want you to notice verse 7a is really going to be developed in verses 8 through 19. And verse 7b is developed in verses 20 through 33. In other words, first we see what the fear of the Lord is like. In other words, a wise person and how there are two invitations and there are two refusals, but the same lesson, the same moral is seen in both. The first invitation is going to be the invitation of folly and the refusal of folly by the wise. And then the second invitation will be the invitation of wisdom to fools who reject her offer. But in both cases, the moral is the same, that the consequences are going to be inevitable. You cannot escape these consequences. At the end of the day, God's not going to be mocked. He is a moral God. He's created a moral universe. And in spite of all the absurdities of our culture and our way and how people seem to get away with things and how sometimes the righteous are unjustly accused and how often the unrighteous get away with things, I'm not making any comments about the trial. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying that we do live in a world where there's a great deal of inequity, a lot of injustice. Have you noticed this? And if we don't have... He says no. And frankly, if I saw this world as all there is, I'd be a very frustrated individual because I'd realize then people literally can get away with anything and there are no consequences. But God says that at the end of the day, that all will stand before Him, and He will bring those things to light that were previously hidden. And the image of God as sovereign and judge and just and holy is just as fundamental to His character as His compassion and mercy and grace. Both are fundamental pictures. And so if we look at verses 8 through 19, we see then the invitation to people who are seeking God's way, the temptation of folly. And I won't develop this very much except to just make just a couple of comments. The first section, the first of these, let's call them exhortations, of these 10 exhortations is found right here, verse 8. That's the first of them. Both parents are seen. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The Proverbs assume that the child would receive wisdom from both parents and that there would be different components that would be received from both parents. He says these are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. It's a picture, by the way, of a context, a matrix of love, of acceptance. Not a harsh home, but rather one in which a person is treasured and seen to be unique and given then a character of instruction, not only through words, but also through modeling. Not only formal sessions, but informal opportunities. This is the picture. Many of us missed out on this. Most of us, I guess, probably missed out on a lot of this. I mean, when a true instruction in the path of wisdom that had been handed on to your parents by their grandparents and had been handed to them by their grandparents. Somehow the chain got lost and got broken along the way. But you know, the wonderful thing is we can always start first generation right where we are. That's the nice thing, and then pick up from where we go from here. We can break that folly. He says, these are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments. They will grace you. He says, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let's wait and lie in wait for blood. Let's ambush the innocent without cause. Let's swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll find all kinds of precious wealth, and we'll fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, we'll have one purse. Not a likely event. If you know anything, being a person who trusts those who have a criminal mindset, it rarely carries you very far. They're not going to carry really through with their desires in that respect. There's a treachery involved. There's a lack of real respect for life, for property. There's a selfishness, there is a wrong value system. He says, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. What he's saying is, in effect, what Paul later says, bad company corrupts good morals. Let's be honest about it. You hang around with people, and after a while, they will imprint on you. They will have an impact on you. And so that you have to, a companion of fools soon suffers injury. It's just the reality of it. It's wise then for us, if we want to be prudent, we'll hang around with some people who have some wisdom. It's just a smart thing to do. Does this mean, therefore, that you don't spend any time with people who don't know the Lord? And that's not the case at all, because Jesus was called a friend of sinners. But what it means, though, that he could be in the world but not of the world. He had enough wisdom and the knowledge of God and the dependence upon Him, where that kept him clean, kept him moving in the right direction, even though he would be surrounded by and mixing it up with people who may not be honoring God at all. As a result, he had a powerful impact. Some people followed him and bowed the knee before him and acknowledged his lordship. Others persecuted him and rejected him and vilified him. By the way, this is the dual reaction you can expect the more you follow Christ. You can expect that you'll be a person who may fulfill aspects of the seventh beatitude. What's that one? To be a person who's a peacemaker. But the eighth beatitude may also come around, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I often ask myself, when's the last time I was persecuted for the sake of righteousness? You see? He says, you know, if they persecuted me, they rejected me and hated me, they're going to do the same to you. Because a student is not greater than his master. And so I have to say, you know, is there something about me that's different enough to where people find that either attractive or repulsive? Because people couldn't be neutral after being with Jesus. Either they'd be drawn to him or they'd be driven away by him. You see, but they could not, after having an encounter with him, be the same people. Either they'd accept him or they'd reject him. You may encounter this the more you become like him. But he says, you know, it's an honor if for the sake of righteousness, not because of your own foolishness, but if for the sake of for his sake you have, that you're vilified or mocked or whatever, then it's actually an honor. But he goes on, but the proverb continues then and says, It's useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, verse 17. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They're more stupid than birds. You know, who would go up to a bird and just kind of walk right up to it and then drop the net on it, you know? You have to prepare. You have to be a little bit more subtle than that. You won't catch the bird that way. These people, they're actually setting their net, the trap for themselves. They actually go under it and say, okay, and then they pull the thing out and they're caught. That's the effect of it. Because if they're thinking at all, they know they'll ultimately be entrapped and ensnared. It's like the idea that I got away with this much, I think I'll get away with more. This kind of mindset here. And they keep pressing that limit. That's why he says then, so are the ways of everyone, here's the moral, verse 19, who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. You may gain, but it'll only be temporary. It'll suck your very life away from you. And this is part of the moral of this passage. And so after that, in that admonition then, we move then to the next section, which amplifies verse 7b, fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's amplified by looking at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. Unlike these criminal elements of society who actually do it more subtly and quietly, they'll come up to you in private or they'll do it not in the open places, but in quiet places or closed places or in hiddenness. They will try to seduce you into their mindset. What does wisdom do? She goes right out into the marketplace. Wisdom lifts up their voice in the square. It's the souk, which in the Oriental, in the Middle East, was the marketplace. It was the bazaar. She would go out to where goods are bought and sold. She would go out to the gate of the city where deals are made and contracts are executed and where discussions occur. She would go out to the parting of the ways where the square, the city square, where people would go their various ways with all their various directions in life. And that's symbolic. Wisdom cries out to people in all the ways that they go, whether a person's heading in this way or that way. The voice is very clear, and she cries out. And she cries out to all kinds of people at the entrance to the gates. She utters her sayings, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Here we have a gallery here, actually, of fools. There are four kinds here that we can see. One of them is, I'm going to transliterate it, looks like this. The petim, that word speaks of the naive one. The naive one is one, these are ones who are not committed to anything. They're people who, frankly, are open. They're aimless. They drift. They wander. And they're open to suggestions. We all were like this in our youth. Some of us continue to be like this. But, you know, where is the crowd going? Tell me who I should follow, you see? And they were following the followers. It's a person who hasn't developed yet any convictions. There's no commitment. That's one case. Now, the next stage downward from that is if a person becomes what's just translated a fool, and this would be the Kesselim and the Kesil or Kesselim. This is one who is dull. This is a person who's insensitive to wisdom. I don't mean intellectually dull, but they're getting dimmer when it comes to wisdom. It's a person who is dull to the spiritual realities of life. They're thick. They're coarse. Now there's another step downwards. We see we're going downwards here. The Kesselim. The next one down are the Avilim. The I-M is plural in Hebrew. So the Avil or the Avilim, these are people who are also called fools, but it's a stronger word. He hates wisdom. He loves folly. The Avilim would be the person in verse 7, chapter 7, chapter 1, verse 7. The fools would be the ones who despise wisdom and instruction. Whereas over here, she cries out to the naive ones, loving simplicity. And then fools, jumping to the end of that verse, would be these people here, the Kesselim. But then she jumps down to the fourth category, and these are going to be people, scoffers. The scoffer is a person late Zim, or we might make it like a Z. Late Zim. The late Zim, these are scoffers. This is one who is actually full of arrogance and full of pride. This is a person then who despises those who are submitted to the will of God and to the rule of God. These are people who are cynical. That should be a Z-I-M like that, pronounced like that, late scene. And what I'm saying is, in this gallery of fools, a person doesn't stay where they are. You can only be naive for so long. Either you're going to start continuing to decline, or something will pull you out of that decline and you'll begin to move and gain in the direction of wisdom. But you can't be naive all the rest of your life. Do you follow with me? And some people stop at the level of just mere folly, where they just don't like wisdom or they're insensitive to it. Others go beyond that, and for some reason or other, they continue to go down that path. But she, notice, invites herself, she offers herself to all categories. All four kinds of fools she offers. She says, turn to my reproof. That's the key word, verse 23. Turn. Word that means repent. Turn to my reproof. Turn away from the arrogance of your own ways, and I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. But then notice it says, but you do not receive. And now they reject her offer. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected my counsel. And then he talks about the consequences of this. Verse 29, they hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. It was a choice that they could have made and they rejected it. They wouldn't accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they'll eat the fruit of their own way. There's the moral. And they'll be sated with their own devices. So the same moral is true. Let me go much quicker now, chapter 2. Pick up the pace now, the next three chapters. But I wanted to spend more time on chapter 1 because in my mind it's paradigmatic of the entire book. That's why I did that. Chapter 2, the first verse gives us the second exhortation. These always start, my son. And again, it's not just a father to the son, but it's also kind of symbolic of, although this is seen in a household kind of a thing, and with a proverb start, that's more out of the court, where the court, the ruler would was supposed to be one who was under the rule of God, and he would communicate wisdom. But still, there's something more about the school of wisdom. There was a school of sages, and so it's the idea of coming under that collective wisdom as well. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. This is a progression. If we were to develop it, we'd see a development and a progression. of exposing yourself to the word, of memorizing it. That's where it would be. Treasure my commandments within you would be to memorize them. Make your ear attentive to them. Incline your heart so you have a heart for the subject. But not only a heart for the subject, but that you also cry for discernment. The first part is passive. The second part is active, where you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, seek her as silver, search for her. There's a study involved. And I have to ask you this question because it's an important question to ask. Do you read the Bible? Do you memorize any of the Bible? Do you study any of the Bible? Do you pray consistently? Because if you're not doing those things, it's going to be very difficult for you to order your ways in wisdom. It's just going to be hard. My biggest trouble is the area of memorization, I'll be honest with you. And I constantly find myself slipping out of that little one. And so I then catch myself, I get back into it. The smart thing is, when you catch yourself, get back into it. Don't boot yourself in the pants, but instead pick up and go from there. Take a little 3x5 card, put a passage that meant something to you, and carry it with you. Let that perhaps be the verse for the day or for the few days. Then take another one. Hard part of memorization isn't really memorizing something, it's reviewing it. Because it's easy for you to memorize something, it's easy also for you to forget it. So part of the key to memorization is having the cards there and kind of reviewing them from time to time. And that takes a discipline, I'll be perfectly honest with you. But I'll also say this, it always rewards the person who does it. I'd suggest this, if you haven't memorized much scripture, I would encourage you to, when you do read the scripture, I'm presupposing you're reading the scripture, I would encourage you to pick out passages that have spoken to you in the past. Write them out in your own handwriting on a 3x5 card and carry them with you until you build up maybe 50 or so of these things. And just kind of use them like flashcards. Carry them with you and make it something that your mind goes to when you have a spare minute. It's one way of memorizing something is just to repeat and to look at it again and again. Other people memorize in different ways. Some people memorize in larger clumps. If you're an actor, you've developed a skill of memorizing large amounts of material. And frankly, it's not that the actor is brighter than other people necessarily, it's that they've developed the skill of memorizing material. It's just a skill that you can develop. Most of us are pretty bad in our culture at memorizing. In the ancient Near East, it was another story. You can be pretty sure that Jesus memorized virtually the entire Old Testament. And the apostles, the prophets memorized much of them as well. The fact that that many obscure passages were right on their words, right on their mouths. Listen, I'll just give you an example of it. Take Acts chapter 2 next time you have a chance to look at it. And look at the quotes that Peter makes from the Old Testament. And they're actually, some of them are pretty obscure and they're pretty remarkable. And you realize these were things that they learned and reviewed and kept. It's the parts of the Bible that you've memorized, that you've studied, that you've ruminated over, that'll be like light in comparison with the other parts. It's just the reality. So that's my little exhortation for you this evening. Let's move on from there. What's that? You can tape them. That's another way. You can do it with your cassette player is a great way to do it. You can read it into a tape and play it back and hear yourself. I hate hearing myself. And then you will discern the fear of the Lord. If you do these things, if you pay this price, this will be the result. You're going to know God. You're going to discern the fear of God. You're going to discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. He's the one who gives you knowledge and understanding. He's the one who stores up sound wisdom. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guides you into the path of justice. He will guide your path in this life. And that's why, frankly, I'm getting more and more afraid of trying to make my own decisions because they're so stupid, because I do not know what's best. I only can see, it's like a person trying to make a decision about which way to drive and your headlights are shooting almost straight down. And you can only see about 2 feet in front of you, and then you're trying to drive at 60 miles an hour. That's about as good as our decisions really are compared to where we're going. A lot of it's guesswork, gang. Sometimes we may hit the right thing, but more often than not, we can make very stupid decisions if we do them independent of God. Who knows? But God looks ahead, and he sees the future, and he's in all times, and he's the one who can order your path. and he can give us road signs ahead of the path. And he can tell us there's a curve coming up. Prepare yourself for that, that sort of thing. So the scriptures do this for you. It also not only gives you the knowledge of God, verses 5 through 8, but then verses 9 and following, it gives you ethical perception, that you become a person who, in a world that's denying absolutes more and more, a world that's moving rapidly into moral cretinism, we're becoming a bunch of moral pygmies, basically, fast, right in front of our eyes, you see. Frankly, 50 years ago, if you followed your cultural mores, you'd pretty much at least be obeying the general precepts of Scripture. This, today, not the case, not the case. So things have changed. And that's why more than ever we need to discern righteousness, justice, equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. I think that the more you develop in this area, the more pleasure you will gain from it. I don't think that this is telling you to be some kind of a killjoy, a miserable person, but rather it's encouraging you to develop a heart for it and to realize it's an incredible payoff. It's not just in the future in heaven, it's now. And to follow this book now will cause you a great deal of enjoyment and pleasure, but also help you to avoid a great deal of pain and folly. I can promise you that all your financial mistakes, virtually all of them, can be avoided if you study this book. Just about every mistake I made financially was a violation of the principles in this book. My relational mistakes, violations of principles in this book, and so forth. And frankly, wouldn't it be good if you were able to order your path so that your relationships were enhanced, that you could order your course in a way that, all things being equal, would be smoother, and it's more sensible. This is what he's promising here. He then talks about, again, how discretion will guard you. Verses 12 through 15 talks about the evil man, and verses 16 through 22 talk about, the wicked woman. And in both cases, there's a seduction that's going on here. The man will seduce and speak perverse things and so forth, try to get us to leave the path of righteousness. And we've run into people who are con men and operators and manipulators who have ideas for us that really aren't what's best for us. And it gives you a way of beginning to discern what that's like. Also, deliver you from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And the imagery here is one who does not keep covenants, either with the husband of her youth, leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. You'll see the same thing seen in chapter 5, where one who is encouraged to rejoice in the wife of his youth. The idea here is to maintain a covenant relationship with another person and to build into that relationship. And so it's moving us away from treachery. Chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters. Don't forget my teaching, let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And I believe what he's saying is, again, quality of life I think he deals with, really. The length of days is a quality of life that you will gain, greater peace as well. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Internalize this truth is the idea. Don't make it merely external. What I dislike about much of religion, quote, is the externalization that it can encourage without any need for internal hard attitudes. Frankly, it's quite easy for you to be engaged in religious activities without any heart change whatsoever. You can do all the right things, say the right things, go through the service, whatever, and unless you internalize what's going on there, it really won't do you any good. It needs to be internalized, and then you'll enjoy that community of worship. But unless it's internalized, what good is it? This is a book that talks about the internals and the eternals. Now, as we continue here, this is that famous passage here where he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Now, there are three ways of looking at this. Trust in the Lord, it says, with all your heart. So This is the idea of trusting him in a complete or holistic manner. And I just pull out a couple thoughts I wrote down for this here. So first of all, you're to trust in the Lord entirely, with all your heart. That means that you don't trust yourself and your own wisdom, but you trust him entirely in all aspects of your life. It says, and do not lean on your own understanding, so trust in him exclusively. So you trust in God. That's the negative aspect of trust. His directions. And this is like a pilot, then, who flies by instruments and not by his senses. If you know the story of the Lady Be Good, you might be familiar with how that bomber crashed in North Africa because the pilots were convinced that the instruments were wrong. Their sense of timing was such that they figured that they couldn't possibly have arrived at the airfield, at that time. And they didn't know that they had a heavy tailwind that was moving them way beyond it, so that when they started to look and began to drop down, because they were afraid to drop down too soon because of enemy fire, so when they came down lower to look for the landing lights, they'd already passed the airport. They missed the landing strip. And they were desperately looking as their fuel was getting lower and lower, and finally the sad story is that they all crashed. Why? Because they were convinced that their instruments couldn't have been right. Turned out that they were the ones who were wrong. The Bible is like God's instrument panel. And then third, not only to trust the Lord entirely and exclusively, but it also says here, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So this could be said to be extensively. That is to say, extend all to all your ways. That's to say that there's no part of your life that cannot be related to the truths of the Word. No arena. Even though we might think that God's a bad businessman, that he wouldn't be able to run a business. You know, he knows how to run the universe, but he can't figure out a profit and loss statement. The idea, somehow we figure, in our areas of expertise, we know what's better. I find the paradigm for that is when Jesus told the men who came in, you remember, from fishing all night long, and they didn't catch anything. Remember what he told them? Go out and cast your net on the other side. Now, frankly, Jesus was meddling in their area of expertise. They knew better than him. What does he know? He knows for nothing about fishing. And yet, in spite of their kind of a cynical article. Nevertheless, it's your will, we'll do it. You know, in other words, this is an exercise in futility. But they chose to do it, even though they begrudged doing it, they did. And guess what they found? It wasn't just fish, it almost sunk them. They had to get the other boat to come along and manage it, or they would have sunk because of the weight. He oversupplied beyond all that they could have. The important thing to note is that they were out all night. It's not like there was a bunch of fish that he was seeing on the other side that they kind of missed there. The fact is, then, when they saw that, they realized they're inadequate even in the area in which they think they're adequate. In your own area of expertise, he'll sometimes show you that you don't make it. That's why God often puts us in situations where we lose control, to teach us that we never were in control in the first place. And that's a very important lesson to gain for this. So this, to me, is a central motto of the book. Moving along here, he describes how you shouldn't be wise in your own eyes. You should fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't get too cocky. Don't take yourself too seriously. See yourself from a proper perspective. And then he talks about honoring the Lord from your wealth, the first of your produce. And he says that you should honor God by giving him the best. This is the idea here. And he says, you can't outgive God, and if you honor him, he will honor you. This whole principle in Scripture is one that goes throughout and throughout. But honor him first. Take the risk of putting him first and delighting yourself in him. Making him preeminent, the other things will take care of themselves. He goes on to say that, you know, in verse 13, the person who finds wisdom is blessed because the man who finds understanding finds a profit that's greater than anything the world can offer. The world talks about fine gold and jewels and so forth in the Old Testament. That's one way of measuring wealth. But, you know, whatever the world has, whatever it offers, whatever glittering things that it offers, baubles, whatever, she's more precious than that. Wisdom will be more precious than any possession you can gain. And it tells us that she will provide something far more real and lasting, a sense of true security and significance in this world. And it says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding established the heaven. And we're going to see in chapter 8 that it's wisdom that really was with God as he shaped the universe. And he says, when you lie down, you won't be afraid. Your sleep will be sweet. Now, some of us worry a lot when we go to sleep. That's telling us that we're trying to run our own lives and we're unwilling to really trust God for and let loose of certain areas in our life. That's a good index. Catch yourself as you go to sleep. What are you anxious about? Somehow when your head hits the pillow, it might be a good diagnostic tool. If there's something that you haven't yet given over to him and you're trying to carry the burden yourself. Remember Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take all your burdens and put them on me. You're weary, you're heavy laden. I'll carry your burdens and I'll give you rest. We sometimes give them to him, and what do? Take them right back again. So you can kind of tell. Let your emotions, again, be diagnostic tools to wrong thinking. Because if you're anxious about something, you're not thinking clearly again. You've embraced wrong thinking. You've got the idea that you're in control, and you forgot that God's the one who must be in control, and you must trust in him entirely, exclusively, and extensively. Don't be afraid of sudden fear. The Lord will be your confidence. He'll be your foot. He'll keep your foot from being caught. Don't withhold good from those who must do. Then he talks about relationships with other people and how this wisdom manifests itself. Chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 1, then, is the third exhortation. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 9, is the fourth exhortation. And I won't give you too much on that, except to say that he is reviewing his own experience. And what we actually hear now is the wisdom of the grandfather. And he talks about how when he was young, and how he was treasured to his by his father, and that he was precious in his father's sight. His father taught him certain things and taught him about acquiring understanding, and in all his pursuits acquire wisdom above all else. He's saying, I gained the same thing from my father that I'm now trying to communicate to you. You see this idea? And prize her, she'll exalt you. She'll honor you if you embrace her. It's an interesting image here of embracing this woman who honors you. This is what wisdom's like. Verse 10 gives us the fifth exhortation, hear my son. And that brings us down to verse 19. And it's another exhortation, in this case, talking about some more of the benefits, coming at it from a slightly different direction, talking about how instruction is your life. And then verse 20 is the sixth exhortation, brings us to verse 27. That's the sixth, very brief exhortation. Here it encourages us, and here's a wonderful word I'm going to close with. Watch over your heart with all diligence. From it flow the springs of life. The word heart speaks especially of the area of your will, what you pursue above all else. The deepest passion in your life. Watch over that. Don't let something else get in the way. Put away from you than a deceitful mouth, this devious lips. Let your eyes be fixed straight ahead. Watch your path. Don't turn to the right or the left. There's a path that's narrow. And the imagery here is that you can easily be deterred, and your journey as a pilgrim in this world can easily be deterred, and you can easily move away from the path that leads to true joy and pleasure as God sees it, and move away to something that lures us into something that appears to be good, but it's really cheap and tawdry at the end of the day. Comments or questions? I've even given you a couple minutes for that. Not many. Any particular verse you want to look at or a particular question you want to discuss on this? We've covered a lot of material, I realize. And the next five chapters There's a lot in them as well, as you're going to see. But then we're going to move on to certain topics. We're going to look at your character, the wise person's character. We're going to look at the wise person's speech. We're going to look at how a wise person handles money. Some of us have wisdom in one area and not in another. We're going to look in areas of relationships. So we're going to be kind of looking at different aspects when we get into chapter 10, and we're going to do them topically. Any questions or comments? Yes, have I worn you out? Because this is a guided tour of the Bible, it's not a dig. I would like to do it, but if I slowed down, all of a sudden we'd lose. Frankly, how long has it taken me to get to Proverbs in the Old Testament? It's taken me 3 years, has it? 4 years it's taken me to get this. I'm only halfway through, gang. I'm only halfway through the Old Testament. I'm only halfway through the New Testament in terms of the number of books. So, frankly, I figure, you know, whatever you do, it's a call. It's a judgment call. Since I call this a guided tour, I'm doing it that way. I don't want you to feel too rushed. I'm just trying to give you tidbits and trying to give you samplers. It's like a Whitman sampler, you see. And then you can pull out, the whole idea is for you to look and then pull out a few of those other things yourself, you know, those semi-sweets, you know, and the little ones that are, you know, those kinds of things there. Yeah. The nougats. Instead of nuggets, they're nougats. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, on the let me just close in a word of prayer and then give you an announcement or two. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of this book. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who put ourselves under its discipline and under its instruction. May we be people who are wise unto salvation. May we treasure your words and find the path that leads to true peace. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.